Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Anyways, but Steve is from the Midwest Messianic Center. He'll tell you more about himself and about that, but I am excited to have him here. And again, you know, it's important for us to continually focus on the fact that the new covenant is based upon the reality of the old covenant. And so in Israel is God's chosen nation. Physically, still is. We don't believe in replacement theology. We don't believe the church is Israel and Israel is the church. So, Steve, come on up, and I know that God's burdened you for us. So,
appreciate that. Appreciate the testimonies given this morning. I was thinking, I didn't turn around to see, but you was talking about purgatory. I believe in purgatory. It's driving through Atlanta. Coming over here, it was like purgatory until I got the other side. But anyways, no, just joking. Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be with you, to share with you about the ministry that God has called me into. And I'll get into that short testimony about how I got involved in Jewish missions. But I appreciate the singing this morning. I appreciate the fellowship, the worship, the testimonies. You have been a blessing to me. My heart has been encouraged, so thank you for that. I asked the Sunday school class this morning, and I'll ask you all the same questions. They already know what I'm going to ask. Is anybody here this morning Jewish? Jewish background? Okay. Well, obviously, if I was asked that question in the first century church, every hand would have went up. Peter, John, Mary, all of those who were part of that church on the day of Pentecost, all were Jewish culture, Jewish background. How many of you know somebody Jewish? I think there's like, oh, good. Amen. Yeah, yeah. So you already know somebody, but how many of you know Christ, your personal Savior? Now how many of you know somebody Jewish, right? All right, we know that Christ, who was God in the flesh, he came as a Jew. I forgot to ask the question, how many of you read a Jewish book? Yeah, how many of you read your Bible? Obviously, the author is the Holy Spirit, but 39 at least of the authors were of Jewish background. So we, you know, and part of my ministry is to share with churches how we've lost the roots of our faith. It really began out of biblical Judaism, the church, again, made up of all Jewish believers. It really had a Jewish culture to it, and down through the centuries, and even we'll see through the message that it's been lost, you know, because more and more Gentiles came to Christ, and so the church today is predominantly Gentile, and so we've sort of lost that songs and things we sang this morning. We don't have it as much as we used to. Real quickly, my personal testimony, obviously, I came to know Christ as my Savior as a very young boy, around 6 or 7 years old. Had a real struggle with assurance after that. When you're saved, do you realize how bad a sinner you are to confess enough and all those issues I went through? But, you know, finally came to that peace that my faith is based upon the Word of God and what God says to me. And I'm saved this morning because I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. And he's forgiven me and cleansed me of all my sin. I know one day I'll be in heaven, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of what he has done for me. And I received that by faith. I ended up going to Bible college. Didn't plan on it. I was married before I went to Bible college. And I was sharing with the pastor. And I'm going to abbreviate a lot. But ended up going and eventually ended up going to school in Tennessee. It's no longer in existence. Tennessee Temple University. It was there that I met Jacob Gardenhouse. But before that, I made a missions trip to New York City. Actually, Manhattan. And the church, we went out into the streets in an evangelistic outreach, and everybody on the park bench was Jewish. Now, looking back at the Jewish population, that really wasn't odd or strange. There's a lot of Jewish, still a lot of Jewish people in New York. But God began and broke my heart that day of the need of sharing the gospel with Jewish people. So eventually, on March 29th, 1981, during the evening service at the church I attended, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, I mean, it was just like he was laying it heavy on me. He said, you need to go. I want you to be a missionary. And he wasn't speaking audibly to me, but my heart was just impressed. And I gave the Moses, you know, scenario. I can't speak in front of people. I can't do all these things, all the reasons, but he just wouldn't let me go. So I gave my heart that night to go into Jewish missions. We were involved in Jewish missions for a while, about 12 years, and we had planned on taking my wife and I and our family, taking a short sabbatical. That turned into 7 years or more. It was during that time that the church had approached me about being their interim pastor up in Ohio. I agreed to do that, thinking it would just be a temporary thing, but eventually they asked me, would you consider being called? And I did, and so then before I came down here again, I was the pastor there for 13 and a half years. I knew I was coming to near the end of that ministry, and as I did, my heart was still burdened for the Jewish people, and so I asked God, you know, I don't plan on retiring like you think of retirement. I plan on still serving the Lord in some manner as long as I'm physically and mentally able to do that. And I said, Lord, you know, I'd like to get back into what I was originally called, the Jewish missions. Andy Ferrier, who is with Midwest Messianic Center, he actually went to school with me, a friend of mine, and we sort of stayed in contact. I found out he was part of this organization. We're just small. There's only four of us, an old organization. It's over 100 years. I think it just celebrated 100 years of ministering to the Jewish people. And I said, hey, Andy, I still have a burden. I'd like to be involved somehow in Jewish missions. Do you guys have a need? And so he put me in touch with Marty, who's the head of the mission, a Jewish believer. And we began the conversation. He said, you know, I've been looking for someone to be a representative for us. You know, maybe you're the answer to that prayer. And we sort of came to the agreement that maybe that I was. And so I joined with them in January of this year. Twofold ministry, obviously, is to meet in churches with Christians and, again, educate them and encourage them to witness to their Jewish friends. And obviously, I'm not going to teach you something that I'm not personally involved in. I as well will be involved in trying to win Jewish people with the gospel. And so that sort of brings you up to why I'm here this morning, is to encourage you and to encourage me that we have an obligation, a responsibility to share the gospel with the Jewish people. I will say this, I have, and again, I'll be here up after the service if you want to come and talk to me. We have a sign-up sheet. We do the mission does a monthly newsletter. It's free of charge. If you want to sign up for that, there's a sign-up sheet for that. I'll use your name if you're okay with that. I don't do snail mail anymore. I just do mine through email. I do a bi-monthly newsletter. If you'd like to get mine, just you can maybe put that on there. I'd like to receive yours too, and I will send that out to you when I send out my bi-monthly email prayer letter. But other pieces of literature are free. It talks about the mission, the Jewish road, and other things there. If you'd like to grab those are free. So you're welcome to take those after the service this morning. So I'd like you this morning to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to grab the water before I get started. Don't get worried, I'm not going to go through verse by verse of chapter 9, 10, and 11, sort of summarize these chapters. But entitled what I want to share with you this morning, What About Israel? Well, I have a missionary from a Jewish mission board to come and share with you and talk about Israel. Why are they even still here? You know, why as a nation, you know, all those questions that we'd ask. Because again, Pastor talked about replacement theology. He says, well, the church replaced Israel. And then my question is, well, then why is Israel still here? Why do they exist? There's no purpose for them. There's not a nation of Philistines or Canaanites or Hittites or Jebusites, all those ites that are found in the Old Testament, right? They're no longer in existence as far as we know. But the Jewish people, even though they were in diaspora or scattered for all those years and didn't become a nation again until 1948, they remained a nation within the nations that they were occupied. And, you know, finally they did come, some of them come home, and it's more of them going back to Israel. But they still remained a nation. I mean, how does that happen, right? We go to another country, we sort of lose our identity, we become assimilated into that country, but the Jewish people were able to remain Jewish, even though they were living in different countries around the world. And so why do they exist? Well, I believe the Bible teaches us that. And of course, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know, Paul is talking about justification by faith alone. And as he's going through that in the first eight chapters, which are doctrinal, he shares with us, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish, it doesn't matter whether you're Gentile, it doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. that we're all sinners and we all need to be saved. Being the chosen people doesn't make you a child of God. And so he argued the justification by faith alone. And then he comes to chapter 9, and I agree with Thomas Griffith, who he's from the 1800s. I like to go back to some of the old ancient writings. My grandsons believe I'm prehistoric. But anyhow, go back to those old ancient writings, and he did a devotional on the book of Romans. And he says this isn't just a parenthesis. Paul's continuing his argument. Paul is saying we're saved by faith. Well, how does the nation of Israel, not individual Jews, but how does the nation fit into that? We know what the nation did when their Messiah came. They rejected him. They did not believe in him, received him. God therefore set them aside and rejected them in return. Well, how do they fit into God's plan of salvation? What part do they have in what God is doing in this world? And so I think chapters 9, 10, and 11 gives us some of the answers to those questions. I think it's interesting, when I first got involved in Jewish missions, one of the questions I'd always ask when I would go to the churches, obviously I wasn't around during during World War II and the Holocaust and those things that happened to the Jewish people. I'd ask the congregation an honest question. I'd say, how in the world could such a man do such a thing? How could he get a whole, and I know all the Germans weren't for it, but how did he get a nation to follow him blindly and do what he did? How is that possible? After the recent things happening in our culture today, I understand how it's possible. Do you realize in America today that anti-Semitism has risen over 300%? And again, you see it in the news, and I'm not here to defend politics. I don't talk politics with most people. But we see in the news and things that I would have never seen in my lifetime, that I thought I would never see in my lifetime, of how the attitude, even in our own government, has changed toward Israel. All these things are going on, and the war in Gaza, and all these things are happening. So what does the Bible say to us about the nation of Israel? How do they fit in that? Well, Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, God's word says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and a continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself was accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, an eternally blessed God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, I am simply a vessel that I pray in the Holy Spirit will use to teach us today. I pray he would fill me and control me, that the things that I say would honor and glorify you, that your name would be lifted up, and even as I've heard the pastor share, that Yahweh would be the one that we hear from this morning, not me, for I have nothing to offer them. But I know that you want to speak to them, so help me to be a vessel for you this morning. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. So we see here in chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul is answering the question, how does Israel fit into God's plan? In chapter 9, I put the subject title, The Weeping for Israel, because Paul begins with a personal testimony. He shares his broken heart. He knew Israel had rejected the Messiah. He himself, you know the testimony of Paul, right? He was against the church. He was against the way. He was out persecuting the church until Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and radically changed his life. But it didn't change Paul's love for his own people. He still loved them, and his heart broke and his heart ached for them. He grieved over them. He carried a burden daily for them because he knew that they had missed what they really were looking for. And even Jesus himself said that they didn't know that this was the day of the visitation of God. They had missed it. And so Paul begins this section with this burden that he had, that it was a genuine burden. It was a sincere burden. Christ could give testimony of it. The Holy Spirit could give testimony of it. His conscience was clear. He wasn't lying. I have a broken heart over my people Israel, my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. He identifies him for us in verses 3 through 5. And as he already had done earlier in chapter in the book of Romans, he shared with us the advantage that the Jewish people had. My ancestry, your ancestry, if you're not Jewish this morning, our ancestors were pagans. Our ancestors were idol worshipers. Our ancestors had no knowledge of who the true and living God was at all. It was because God chose the nation of Israel to show to us the true and the living God. But going back in our ancestry, we didn't have that privilege, but they did. They had the Torah, they had the scriptures, they had the law of Moses, the covenants that God made with David and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel. The promises that God made was to the nation of Israel. And verses 3 through 5 or 4 through 5 go through what a blessing it was to be born Jewish. I mean, they were as close to God as you can get. Our ancestors were as far away from God you can get. But isn't it amazing, God's grace, that you and I this morning are saved because God loves us and cares for us, but yet they're still blinded to the truth. Because when they read their scriptures, they're not interpreting it according to what the Holy Spirit had intended. Do we have a burden that's sacrificial? Paul tells us in verse 3 that he'd be willing to give up his own salvation if the nation of Israel would come to Christ. Theologically, it's impossible, but he said, if it was possible, I'd give up my own salvation. Do we love people that much? Do I love people that much? That I'd give up what I had in Christ in order that they could be saved. But Paul said, I have this burden, this sacrificial burden for my own people, this heavy burden that I carry with me every day. Every day. You know, Paul wasn't the only one that wept over Israel. You go back to the book of Esther. And you know the story, and the Jewish people will celebrate Purim. That usually falls in February or March. And we talk with the pastor, their calendar is different from ours. They go by the moon, not by the sun. But as they celebrate Purim, it reminds them of, again, an anti-Semite named Haman who wanted to destroy them. He wanted to annihilate. And let me pause for a minute, and again, I'm not being political. The movement that's happening in our country about free Palestine isn't about just giving them a land. It's about annihilating every Jew. They want to push them into the sea and get rid of them, just like Adolf Hitler did years ago. But back to the message, Esther, she confronted such a thing, and her uncle Mordecai came to her and said, listen, God's made you, and I summarized the whole book, but God's put you in this place as queen of Persia and next to the king, and he's probably put you here for such a time as this. And what happened? Esther wept as she fell down at the feet of her king and pleaded for her people. Nehemiah did the same thing. Nehemiah, after the exile, and they were getting ready to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and eventually rebuild the temple, Nehemiah was still there in the kingdom, and some of his Jewish friends came back and said, how are things going? And it wasn't going so well. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 says, so when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It broke Nehemiah's heart. But not only Nehemiah and Esther, Christ himself, as he was on his way to Jerusalem, as he was on the way to hear the Christ, crucify him, Luke chapter 19 says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that made for your peace, but now are hidden from your eyes. He knew what he was going to face, even amongst his own people, but it broke his heart that they were blinded to the truth. And so we see in chapter 9 that Paul begins with a personal testimony, but then he goes on in verses 6 through 29. Paul knew Israel was part of God's sovereign plan of salvation. Let me say right up front to you this morning, why did God choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I have no idea. You'd have to ask God that question. I just know the Bible teaches it. I know that he didn't choose Ishmael. I know that he didn't choose Esau. I know that he didn't choose the other people, but that he chose the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose the nation of Israel. And part of what Paul was doing here, they rejected him. So how do they fit in? Is God done with them? Is God through with them? When they rejected their very own Messiah. And Paul goes on to say, listen, this was all part of God's plan of salvation. God wasn't caught by surprise. God knew how they would respond when he sent his son. I mean, we talked about Isaiah 53. He painted the picture perfectly, did he not? That he would be suffering for their sin, that they wouldn't recognize him, that they would think he's being smitten by God. All that Isaiah 53 applies to what Israel thought of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So God wasn't caught by surprise what they did. But God in his sovereignty, he did, we see in these verses that first of all, in his plan of salvation, he chose their fathers. Why did he choose their fathers? He chose them because of his grace. It wasn't that they were special or they were somebody that was better than the other nations or better than other people. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac over Ishmael because Ishmael was the son of the flesh. Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael is a result of what you and I tried to do, right? Abraham and Sarah came up with the idea, God's going to give me a son. Let's do it this way. I'll go to my handmaiden Hagar and he'll give me a son that way. That wasn't God's plan. God told him, I'll give you a son through Sarah. Isaac was that promised son. Then he goes on and explains to them that not only that, they had the same mother, Esau and Jacob. They could claim Isaac as their father. They could claim Rebekah as their mother. But God chose Jacob even before the two boys had done anything right or wrong. That's God's sovereignty. That's God's wisdom. He chose them. And Paul tells us in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9, but it's not that the word has taken none effect, for they are not all of Israel or are of Israel. Just because they were part of the chosen people didn't make them a child of God. Just because they could take their DNA and go back to the descendant of Abraham didn't make them part of the chosen people. What made Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed part of the chosen people was faith. As Abraham had. Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness. What God was looking for not only was the physical birth, but the spiritual birth. You go to the book of John, and Nicodemus, an Orthodox Jew, came to Jesus by night. And he was trusting in being the chosen people. He was trusting in being a Jew. And what did Jesus say to him? Abraham, or Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're not truly a child of God until you're born again into the family of God. I share my testimony. I grew up, my mom and dad got saved when I was around 2 or 3 years old. So I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a church that was teaching the truth of the gospel. That didn't make me a Christian. I had to make a choice. I had to trust Jesus Christ. You're here this morning, whatever your age is, don't be trusting in your mom, dad's faith. You need to trust Jesus personally. You need to come to him as your Savior. Just like being Jewish doesn't make you part of the chosen nation until you put your faith in the covenant that God made with them. And then we get down to verse 30 of chapter 9. And it says, what shall we say then? As Paul goes through and says, God showed Israel mercy because he's God and he has the right to show mercy and compassion to whoever he wants to. God has the right to make vessels according to his purposes and his plans. God, again, the last part of verses 27 and 28 there, quoting from the Old Testament, he said, listen, God already said the Gentiles would be part of God's plan, that they would get saved and that Israel as a nation would reject him. God already knew that. And then you get to verse 30. He says, and what shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the laws. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And in verse 10, or verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul not only wept over Israel, he called us to be a witness to Israel. He said, God already knew Gentiles would be saved. Well, how do Gentiles get saved? By faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. How do Jewish people get saved? By faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's all by faith, Jew or Gentile. He, again, already in the doctrinal section of the book of Romans, had shown that being Jewish did give you an advantage because you had some of the things the Gentiles didn't have, but it didn't give you any up as far as being saved, you had to come the same way as a Gentile would come. And that's what Paul tells us in verse 30 of chapter 9. They got saved, the Gentiles, who had every disadvantage, right? They didn't know anything about the true and living God. They didn't have a Torah. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have any of those things. But when they heard about Jesus and the Holy Spirit worked in their heart, they by faith received what Jesus did on the cross and were saved. On the other hand, the Jewish people who were trying to pursue righteousness through their own goodness, they were attempting to keep the law, and they failed miserably. Why? Because as he quotes again from the book, the Old Testament, he says they stumbled over the stone. They didn't realize that Jesus was the Messiah. So if you ask me about the Jewish people today, what Paul describes here hasn't changed, especially amongst the Orthodox. There are people who pursue righteousness through the works of the law. The Gentiles, they came by faith, as I already mentioned. The Jews attempt to gain their righteousness through their works. They failed to see Jesus as their Messiah. And point number two, they are a people who pride themselves in their sincere passion for God. Go again back to Romans chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. It says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The Jewish people take pride, and we talked about the garments that they wear and all those things, and Jesus even dealt that with that in his time, right? And by the way, the Pharisees are their heroes. The Orthodox Jews look up to the Pharisees and the writings of them and the writings in the Talmud and all those things of the rabbi. And so those are their heroes. And they're trying to follow the traditions of their fathers. They're trying to adhere to the teachings of the Talmud, which is volumes of books. I forget how many there is in it, but it's simply writings that have come from rabbis teaching the scriptures and how to live as a Jew and all the rules and regulations. They're trying to do all this, but Paul says they're trying. They have a sincere desire, but they're not doing it according to knowledge. Sincerity doesn't save us. What saves us is the work of the Holy Spirit taking a hold of us and converting us and making us a child of God. It's not enough just to know the scriptures. We must allow the scriptures to change our life. And so the Jewish people, in fact, they don't really know their scriptures, but they're being guided today by the lack, or being misguided today by the lack of biblical knowledge. They are a people who are ignorant of the righteousness of God. You read Hebrews, memorizing Hebrews chapter 10. I'd have to look again at the context there, and I'm going to talk about it in here in just a second. It referred to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we see there are people who seek, are ignorant of God's righteousness. They perform religious practices in an attempt to establish their own righteousness before God. The prophet Isaiah says, even our righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. We must fully and completely believe in the Lord Jesus. Jewish people do mitzvahs. They do good deeds. They try to keep the commandments, especially as they're celebrating this time of year, the high holidays. They will be giving to charity and different things in order, hopefully, that God will accept them and God will be pleased that they are doing these good deeds. They observe holidays. They have their special diet, and they wash their hands. They pray. They do all these things, but yet they're without hope. They're without Christ. Just real briefly, let me talk to you about the high holy days. My mind went blank, but it started on Rosh Hashanah. What day was that? September 23rd, was it? 23rd. That's the Jewish New Year, the civil New Year. The actual New Year, according to the scripture, should be Passover. That's to be the first month, but and they have other New Years, but the civil New Year for the Jewish people, and it's based upon the Feast of the Trumpets. They begin with Rosh Hashanah, Happy New Year, and they celebrate, but it also begins its 10 solemn days of repentance. 10 days that they believe, as they're going through these 10 days, that God is going to decide their fate for next year. Will their name, not according to what the book of life is in the scriptures, but the book of life, will they have another year of life? And so they go to synagogue this time of year. They afflict themselves. They abstain from foods. In fact, on the day of Yom Kippur, they will fast for 25 hours. They add that extra hour just in case. They will do all these things. I've been outside a synagogue in Brooklyn, New York on the day of Yom Kippur, and you hear the wailing and the prayers that are going forth on that day in their attempt to repent and to find forgiveness. But guess what? They don't. Why? Because of what we just memorizing. There's no blood. God didn't say you could substitute sacrifices through your prayers and your good deeds and all those things. God requires the blood, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 tells us, for the atonement of our soul. Chapter 16 of Leviticus goes through what is required on the day of Yom Kippur, just like what we read there. And praise God, we don't have to do this anymore. But every year in the nation of Israel, on the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest would have to go in with the blood of the sacrifices to atone and consecrate himself, the people, and all the objects of the tabernacle. He had to do that every year. And when he did that, and when he went in with the blood into the holiest of holies, they would tie a rope upon his leg, and he had bells upon some of his garments, just in case God didn't accept the sacrifice that he took. And they had to pull him out because he was struck dead there, because they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. And when he came out, there was great rejoicing because they knew God had accepted the sacrifice. Does that sound familiar to you? We have a great high priest that took his blood and he was sacrificed it upon the cross. He took that blood and he offered it upon the altar, the mercy seat. And we know that when he took that sacrifice, it was accepted. Why was it accepted? Because 3 days later, he came out. He was resurrected. And praise God, this morning, I don't have to go to Jerusalem. I don't have to even look towards Jerusalem when I pray, because you and I have a high priest that sits in the heaven of heavens interceding for us this very moment. And how sad it is to think that even as sincere they are, and maybe even as true they are, repenting of their sin, when a Jewish people goes into the synagogue a day of Yom Kippur and does all those things and says all those prayers, he comes out as guilty as he went in. Because there's no blood. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to please God by their own efforts and their own deeds. But the Jewish people are also a people who need a need to hear of Jesus, their Messiah. Paul goes on in chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, and talks about that salvation is universal. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're here this morning, you want to be saved, you can be saved. It don't matter what your background, it doesn't matter how good, or there isn't such a thing as a good sinner, is there? But it doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are this morning, you can be saved. Jesus paid the price for you. He did it for you on the cross. You can come to him and believe in him this morning. We need to carry that message to the Jewish people. They need to hear that message of faith, that it's not your good works, that we can't do enough good works to appease God. And as we go to them with the message of salvation, we need to realize that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They don't need to hear my opinion. They don't need to hear my arguments. They need to hear the scriptures. And we pray that as we go and we share the scriptures with them, that the Holy Spirit is with us and filling us and using us, because it's through the working of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 Jews got saved. Because as Peter preached the word of God, it says that their heart was convicted. It was cut. And he said, "What must we do?" And of course, Peter went on and said, "Put your faith in Jesus." That's what the Jewish people need to hear today. We need to realize, though, that as we go to them, that there are people who are stubbornly still continuing to reject the gospel. They're trusting in their good works. They're using all their objections to Christianity, all those things, in order really to refuse the main thing. What are you going to do with Jesus, your Messiah? That brings us to chapter 11. So what about the future of Israel? Is God done with them? Paul's going to answer that question. We're not going to go verse for verse, but he answers that question in chapter 11. Verse 1 says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." Is God through with the nation of Israel? And Paul says, certainly not. I think the authorized version says, God forbid. I don't remember exactly how it was translated, but the New King James says, it's not going to happen. God's not going to cast away his people. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. But he tells us in this generation, in this era of age, the age of the church, he's saying there's still a remnant, though. Jewish people still can get saved. They might be hard-headed and they might be stubborn and there might not be a lot of them, but God's still calling out a remnant. I think I looked up and Googled this morning in the Augusta area about 2,100 Jewish people maybe in your community. Those 2,100 Jewish people have an opportunity to believe and trust in Jesus. But as Paul goes on to tell us in chapter 10, somebody's got to go and share with them. Somebody's got to give them the gospel. And some will come. And again, Paul in chapter 11, the first part there, verses 1 through 10, he shares with us, hey, I'm a Jew. I got saved. Even in the time of Elijah, when he didn't think anybody in Israel was following God, God said, I have 7,000 people then that haven't bowed to Baal. So they can still get saved. How do they get saved? By the grace of God. How did you get saved? By the grace of God. It's not by our works. It's not by our righteousness. It's by grace. Our faith through grace alone. And verse 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Are they done forever? Paul says, certainly not. But because they rejected their Messiah, because they rejected Jesus when he came to them, what happened to it for us? He says, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And the sovereign plan of God's salvation, who always wanted to include the Gentiles, through their rejection, now the church is predominantly Gentile because the door and the time of the Gentiles has been opened up for us to come to Christ. Notice he says, one of the reasons for saving us? To provoke them to jealousy. Do we live our life in such a way that people are jealous of what we have in Christ? Or are we just as negative and all just respond just like the world does where they say, well, he says he's a Christian, and I don't really want what he has because it's not any better than what I have. Do we live our life before people in such a way that they're jealous and they desire to have what we have? He says in verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That day, and again, we're not going to read the rest of the chapter, this part of the section of the chapter. But that day when the Jewish people as a nation are converted, what a wonderful day that will be for all of us. At the second coming of Christ, they will look on him whom they have pierced. They'll look on him whom they've been continually rejecting and refusing to believe in. And they will all be redeemed instantly on that day. And we'll enter into what I believe is called the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, where he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Let me conclude with this. I've studied this, I don't know how many hours I put in 9, 10, 11, and I'm still not satisfied. But I put all these studying hours, and I come to the end of it, and some of it I still don't understand. And I think, why don't I understand it? Well, look at verse 33. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul gets the end of this and sort of is praising and worshiping God and everything the Holy Spirit had in him writing. And he's saying, I don't fully understand it because I can't fully understand God's wisdom and knowledge. And let me maybe burst your bubble this morning. Neither can you. And neither can I. I'm thankful for the little bit that I do know and understand, and you should be too. But how God is working his plan of salvation, how this all will come to fulfillment, we can't fully understand that. We just trust God. Going back to chapter 9, I think one of the things Paul was doing and bringing out about God's choosing and his offer of mercy and grace and all those things he was speaking about, I think he was telling us, you know, you can't fully understand all that. You just trust God. If I was asking you this morning, do you believe God is good? What would you say? Oh, always. You believe God is holy? You believe God is just? You believe God is love? We believe all those things. So when we get to these passages that are not quite clear to us, that's when we go back to our faith and who God is and that God knows what he's doing. I'll say this to you this morning in closing. God has brought you here for a reason. I don't know why you came. You maybe came to worship. You maybe came to hang out with your friends. You maybe came for whatever reasons you came for. But I know this. God brought you here this morning. And maybe God brought you here to hear a message from him. And he loves you, that he cares for you, that he died for you and for your sin. And if you, by faith, will trust in him, he will save you just like he'll save anyone that comes to him by faith. Do you know him this morning? I pray that you do. If you're here this morning and you say, Brother Steve, I already know the Lord. I've been saved for this many years, and I'm thankful I'm growing in my faith and maturing in my faith. Do you care about others who don't know the Lord? Do I care about others? Do I have a burden? Do I weep over lost souls? I've heard it said, and I don't know about you or this church, but I'm praying for revivals. Begin with me. And I think when we see revival, it's going to begin with tears. I believe we'll be weeping, not only over our own condition, but the condition of the world around us. Do we care? Do we weep? Do we witness? Do we do those things that God has called us to do? So in closing this morning, in just a few minutes that we have left, maybe you have some questions about the ministry, the work, any of those things that you'd like to ask me before I turn it back over to the pastor. After the service, if what's spoken to your heart, you want to talk to me about being saved, you want to talk to me about being involved in Jewish missions, any of those things, I'd be more than happy to talk with you about those things. Yes, dear. That's fine. What makes sense, right? Modern technology. Anyways, go ahead.
So last year I was visiting with someone who was Jewish and asking them about, you know, what do they learn from the Torah? And she said, well, I leave that to my religious leader. You know, I go and listen to them. So as in some other denominations, sometimes there's this, well, I'll listen to the person up front, but I won't open God's word myself. Do you have any suggestions for getting over that hurdle?
And that definitely is true. Even in the Orthodox community who believe the Bible, their Bible is this word of God, there's very little knowledge of the scriptures. If they go to the synagogue, they listen to the rabbi and what he teaches, and that's basically, and they'll accept whatever he teaches. So they never personally search it out for themselves. That's what I would encourage them to do, that you would go yourself honestly before, and even pray before the Lord, show me the truth. Because many of the testimonies that I've heard of Jewish people, they begin to search the scriptures themselves. They got to Isaiah 53 and other passages in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit was there with them and opened their eyes, and they saw the truth. That would be what I would, you know, especially in today's world, I say, don't just, and if I was talking to them, I'd say, don't even take my word for it. I could be deceiving you. I could be lying to you. But if you really want to know the truth, open your scriptures and ask the Lord to reveal to you those scriptures, what they mean to you. That would be what I would encourage them to do. But you made a good point, because they really don't. They just do it because they do it. And it's no different than the cults and you know, other things called Christianity. People just do it because the priest or the rabbi tells me to do it. Well, what does the Bible say? So search it yourself. With a sincere and open heart to know the truth. Yes, dear.
Have you ever been invited to speak at a synagogue meeting?
I never have. I've been asked that question. Would I go? And the answer is, oh, definitely I would go. you know, being a wonderful opportunity. No, I've never been offered an opportunity. I was with this online thing I was listening to, I think, you know, maybe that wasn't, but I think I have heard that some have had the opportunity to go, you know. I mean, you have to be very tactful and kind and compassionate, but if they ask you, they asked you. So, good question. Yes, sir.
So I know your experience has mostly been in the Orthodox Jewish community, but I grew up in an area where there was a lot of Jewish people, and the stereotype is that they're very, very leftist, potentially even to the extreme. And so I think that might even be more definitive of the majority of Jews in America. Do you have any recommendations on how to approach the gospel with them if they're not particularly, they don't care about the Torah, they don't know anything about it, they just claim heritage?
And good, and we went through that in the class. Yeah, the Reform Judaism, and they might even be atheists. It's more of a social thing for them, and so they are very extreme. A lot of your Hollywood producers and stuff have Jewish backgrounds. So, I guess what I would do is pray for them, pray for an opportunity, and just give them the Word of God. I mean, you don't have to say, well, this is from King James Bible. I mean, you can just tell them that this, you know, God's word says this. They say, well, I don't believe God's word. Well, it don't really matter. It's still God's word, and it's the word of God that convicts. It's the word of God, you know. I mean, and the testimony of Apostle Paul, who would have thought, of course, he was Orthodox, but who would have thought he would have converted, right? Well, he met Jesus, and Jesus gave him the truth, and his life changed. So I just keep giving him the truth. And bathe it in prayer, because you and me aren't going to change. We're not going to change their politics, definitely, and we're not going to change their liberal view. The only thing that's going to change them is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So really lean upon those two things when you share with them. But appreciate the question, because, yeah, majority of Jewish people are probably fall in the Reform category, where you wouldn't even know they're Jewish unless you, like I said, you try to witness to them, then they'll let you know really quick that they're Jewish. But they don't practice anything. They're just Jewish by identity. So, yeah.
You had mentioned that you have a tract that's like the Roman Road to Salvation, but from the Old Testament. Can you share that with us?
Yeah, it's just a brief thing. And you're more than welcome to take more of these, as many as these you want. I have more, I think, in my briefcase. First one's Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. You know, and it was Romans 3:20, is where none is good, no, not one. Isaiah says it's your sins that have separated us. I had Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, said where there's no one who hasn't sinned. Then you go to Psalms chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Again, pointing out to, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then there's Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Testing my memory there, but I think that's the one that says that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, so God doesn't accept our good deeds because they've been tainted by our sin. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, which it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement for our soul. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, which said, we all like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And then Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which is what Peter quoted and Paul mentioned in our text today, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, and I have a little more detail than this one. This is just one verse apiece, but obviously these are some of the main passages, but you're more than welcome to get one of these after the service.
Those are the Christian Bible passages. Is there a different reference if they were going through their own Holy Scripture?
No. Those are Old Testament references, which would be there. They consider, you know, obviously, I try not to use the word Old Testament with them, because they say, who's to say it's old? So I usually refer to the Hebrew Scriptures, but the Hebrew Scriptures is our Old Testament. So those are Old Testament verses from the Old Testament that would apply, and it would be in their Bible. Now, their translation might be a little different. They're just like, you know, our translations. There's different versions. So So I don't know which version they would have, but it would be in their Bible.